And please open in your Bibles to James chapter 5 as we come tonight to our 20th and final sermon on James's letter. I imagine if you're anything like me, you have mixed feelings about coming to the end of this letter, somewhat of a sense of relief as James has been a straight-shooting preacher and has wounded us at times and certainly made us uncomfortable at times. And yet, what a precious 20 weeks this has been to wrestle with this little letter. And so we come tonight to James's closing words as he again is impressing upon us and beckoning us into the life of sincere faith, the life of sincere discipleship, setting before us what it looks like to be the real deal as a Christian. Coming to verses 19 and 20 tonight. And so let's give our attention to the reading of it now, beginning in verse 19 of James chapter 5. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are so grateful to be here tonight under your word. Even as we think about the world sitting before a TV screen, as it were, or a computer screen, watching a football game. Oh Lord, we are thankful that we can ascend the heavenly Mount Zion and to hear your voice speak to us. We pray that you would speak loud and clear. We pray that your voice would thunder tonight as it is preached, and that you would have your way with each one of us here. Lord, we pray for those who are in a condition of wandering tonight, straying, maybe living in a compromised spiritual condition, or maybe even putting on a facade of Christianity when in reality they're slaves to sin. Oh Lord, we pray that by your word you would bring new life and renewal and transformation. God, we confess each one of us needs it tonight. That is why we have come, that we might be transformed through the renewing of our minds. And so we pray, open up your word and drive it deep into our hearts towards this end. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Not all who wander are lost. You've likely seen the slogan. It's plastered on bumper stickers and t-shirts and all kinds of different things. Not all who wander are lost. Oftentimes, it's quoted to justify rebellious or aimless living. And yet, those who quote it in that way evidence that they don't actually know where the line comes from itself. Because when it was originally penned, it's intended to communicate no such thing. The words are those of J.R.R. Tolkien, and they arise in his poem, The Riddle of Strider. It's a poem about Aragorn, a man who is destined to be king, but whose path to the throne is not what you would expect. It is unconventional, it is long, it is even confusing. Strider was not aimless, nor was he rebellious. Every step he took was purposeful and heroic. But he gave the appearance, if you were just looking at him from the outside, the appearance of being a wanderer. And so Tolkien is encouraging us that the road to reach our purpose in life is often not without its detours, and that sometimes God leads us the long way, or even for a time, the wrong way, to get us to where he wants us to go. Not all those who wander are lost. How different that is from the willfully rebellious, I'll do as I please kind of wandering that is glamorized by the world. That kind of drifting indicates that you either are lost or you are on the fast track to being lost. It is the path to destruction, and tragically, it is a path that some professing Christians take, never to be recovered. Given the reality of indwelling sin in our hearts, all of us are prone to stray from the Lord. We oftentimes sing it, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Do you feel it? Do you feel it, your proneness to wander? Because ironically, it is those who don't feel it who are most prone to wander. We often think of such wandering in its most serious form, that of apostasy, forsaking Christ and his church. But we could actually say, as we come to the end of James's epistle, that every single issue James has been addressing here has been a form of spiritual wandering. It's a straying that he has been seeking to recover his readers from, lest they be eternally lost. And now, with the final strokes of his pen, he is calling us to join him in this great work of restoring spiritual drifters. And that is because sincere faith evidences itself in gospel love toward the wandering. Say that again. Sincere faith evidences itself in gospel love toward the wandering. With a rather abrupt conclusion, James beckons us here tonight first to pursue straying souls. You can see the verb wander in verse 19. The Greek word here is planao. Kids, I wonder if you can figure out the English word that we get from this Greek word, planao. It's from where we get the word planets. Our forefathers looked up into the sky and they saw the stars that seemed to be fixed. They weren't going anywhere, but the planets, they just wandered all over the galaxy. Wandering entails straying in a wrong or dangerous direction, ordinarily as a result of being deceived. And that's why a lot of times the ESV in particular will translate this verb as one of being deceived or undergoing deception. Like the prodigal, the wanderer believes that the destructive path will lead to his flourishing, but it turns out to be a lie. And eventually, after a few fleeting pleasures, he finds himself eating swine leftovers in a pigsty. That is always the devil's tactic, to tempt us, in the language of James, to wander from the truth. You'll remember that James has already told us it is that truth by which God has caused us to be born again. He's given us new life. Verse 18 of chapter 1, of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth. And having been born again by the truth, we then walk in the truth. The path from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity is one of walking this path. And the greatest threat to you and I is that we would stray from it. We tend to think of truth more in a Greek kind of a way, as propositions that accord with reality, truth, right? And so when we hear the apostle speak of one who wanders from the truth, we immediately think of doctrinal compromise or heresy, which is certainly something that we need to be concerned about. Many of the New Testament epistles warn us of the dangers of false teaching and the dangers of being led astray through it. But I don't think that is James's main concern here. When we understand this in the context of the entirety of his letter, truth is to be understood less in a Greek way and more in a Hebraic way, as something you don't just give assent to with your mind, but as something you do. Truth is something that you actually practice. The wandering that James has been warning us about is not a straying from sound thinking so much as it is a straying from sound living. This is the confessionally reformed Christian. He's got all his doctrinal I's dotted and T's crossed, and yet he gives way to moral compromise after moral compromise until his heart, his lips, his life are a complete contradiction of what he professes to believe. He trusts in his sound thinking. He thinks he's really good because, you know, he's got all his doctrine down, while all the while he is living in wicked and worldly ways. He might be a good theologian, but he's a really lousy disciple. You realize it's possible to be that, right? It's possible to be a really good theologian and a really lousy disciple. James is addressing that throughout this letter. He's not addressing a problem out there in the world. He's addressing a problem right here in the church. Look again at verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. One final time, James addresses his audience with filial affection as fellow siblings in the family of God, adopted in and through union with Jesus Christ. And it is from among those brothers and sisters that the potential to wander arises. In this present age, every Christian is prone to stray. And the scary thing is that given the deceptive power of sin and the devil, we often don't even realize it when we are beginning to drift. It's one of many reasons why we need to devote ourselves to the word of truth. Because what James has been showing us is that this book, and even this letter, is a mirror of sorts to show us our true condition, to help us to see who we truly are, to see our moral blemishes. You might remember the sermon from chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, the man in the mirror. And I won't elaborate on the precise illustration I used there of a particular individual in our church with flowing locks, but just to say that a mirror only serves its purpose if you actually look into it and respond to what you see. If you look in the mirror, you see you've got blemishes, you got dirt and toothpaste on your chin and this, that, and the other. You missed a spot shaving and you say, okay, and then you walk away and forget about what you see and didn't do anything about it, then the mirror's totally worthless. We need to keep our hearts and lives in the way of Christ by the truth of Christ, lest we end up with a dead faith that is nothing more than a heady and theoretical faith that is really no faith at all, and that ultimately only heightens our condemnation on judgment day. But James here is only indirectly warning us about our potential to stray. His more direct purpose is to encourage us to join him in going after others who are straying. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. You'll remember last week, the passage right before this, that James is addressing those who are physically sick in the church. And they need the church, represented by the elders, to bring them to Jesus via prayer. And now he is addressing what we could call spiritual sickness of the most serious sort, emphasizing the role the church plays in restoring such a one to spiritual health and wholeness. I want you to notice here that verse 19, the elders are nowhere to be found, at least not explicitly. It's left very vague and general. Someone, anyone. I wonder if you've ever seen a member of the church, not this church, of course, you know, a church out there, a member of the church speaking or living in a concerning way. And you thought to yourself, man, I wish the elders would do something about that. You ever thought that way? Wish those darn elders would get to work. Look at this guy. There are times when the elders need to get involved, times when formal church discipline is necessary, but James learned something from Jesus. He learned that every member of the church is obligated to confront the sins of others in the covenant community. And only in cases when that confrontation does not result in repentance and restoration is it to be addressed by the elders who represent the church. We saw that in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. This is a call. This is a beckoning to each one of us here tonight who are sincere followers of Jesus. And before we can confront the wanderer, we first need to know that there is wandering that is happening. It requires a certain vigilance on our part. Yes, we need to be vigilant about our own souls, given our own proneness to wander, but we also need to be vigilant or watchful of others. And then when we begin to see them straying, to go after them, to help them to see that they are heading towards a cliff, and fast, and to guide them back in the path of truth and righteousness, the path that they have been recreated in Jesus Christ to walk on. The language of bringing back here, it comes from the Hebrew for repent. It entails a turning away from sin to God. This is the kind of restoration that we are after as we pursue straying souls, one that is brought about by sincere repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And the question is, what does this actually look like on the ground? What does it look like to restore a wanderer? Well, many things that could be said here, but just three quick things tonight. First, it looks like praying for this brother or sister. That, of course, is the context here. The preceding passage, all about prayer, fervent, effectual prayer, the fact that God delights to hear and to answer the prayers of the righteous person. Now, 1 John 5:16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. We recognize that God oftentimes uses the church as an instrument, but that at the end of the day, only God has the ability to restore a wandering soul. Only He has the ability to work repentance and faith in a heart. And so before we do anything else, we pray. And as we do everything else, we do it praying. We do so in the confidence that God delights in restoring the wanderer even more than He delights in healing the sick. And so that's the first thing. Pray. But second, we confront this brother or sister. 2 Thessalonians 3:15, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. This is to be done gently and humbly. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, do you see how often the Bible talks about this? If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch over yourself, lest you too be tempted. And so there's a humility and a gentleness here, but not at the expense of straight-shooting, brave confrontation. As we hold up the mirror of God's word to show them their dangerous condition and warn them of what will happen if they don't repent. So there's prayer, there's confrontation. And third, there's holding forth Christ to this brother or sister. Ultimately, it's not our repentance that saves. It's Christ who saves. Repentance is key because it turns us from our sin to Him. And so we call the wanderer to return to Jesus, bowing beneath His sweet and saving reign. All of these steps must be carried out in a spirit of self-sacrificing love. It really takes sacrifice to do what James is talking about here. It requires you to die to yourself as you seek the eternal welfare of another at your own personal cost. It's a love, as we've been seeing throughout this letter, that flows from a sincere faith. And hence, it's one further indication that you're the real deal. Do you care about the other Christians in this room? Do you care? Are you open to them confronting you? And are you willing to confront them when wandering is evidence? Yeah, those are questions we really need to ask ourselves. Am I willing to be confronted? Would I actually see it as an evidence of God's grace towards me to have a brother or sister love me enough to say, Nick, you're straying, man. What are you doing? Look at your life in comparison to God's standard. Come back. And do I love brothers and sisters enough in this room to do the same to them? You see, it's often scary and painful work, this work of pursuing wanderers, because people don't often respond well to confrontation. I wonder if you've experienced that. People don't tend to like to be told that they are in sin and that they need to repent. And many of us, including the man up here, are people pleasers by nature. Hey, apart from the Holy Spirit in my heart, I would just pat everybody on the back and try to keep everybody happy and my friends. That's me, left to myself. Avoiding confrontation at all costs. I hate confrontation. It might surprise some of you because you know, well, there's confrontation that comes with being in gospel ministry. One of the reasons I tried not to go into the ministry, actually. And I'm dead serious. I was running from the ministry because of this very thing. We need encouragement in this work, do we not? Encouragement. It's hard. It's painful. And that's why James ends by assuring us that as we pursue straying souls, we second. This is glorious. We participate in saving souls. This past Tuesday in Minnesota, there were two girls, really young little girls, toddlers. They were found outside in sub-zero temperatures without jackets on. They had strayed from, wandered out of the extended stay where they were living with their mom while she was taking a nap. And had the police officers not found them when they did, they would have died shortly thereafter, frozen to death. Stories of deadly wandering are sadly quite common among both the young and the old, and rescue doesn't always happen. But when it does, how rewarding it must feel to the rescuer, to play a role in preserving human life. How rewarding it must have felt to those police officers. James sets before us the reward, not of preserving physical life, but spiritual life. Verse 20. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let him know, the him there being the one who is going after the wanderer, the one who is pursuing the straying soul, let him understand, let him grasp, let him know that as he gives himself, or she gives herself, to this work of restoration in the church, that when God blesses it so that a sinner is brought back from his or her wandering, it will result in nothing less than salvation, which James here describes in two ways. First, the saving of the soul from death. Notice this is not a saving from physical death. This is the soul that is being threatened with death, what we oftentimes refer to as eternal death, which is not a reference to the annihilation of the soul. There's been kind of a resurgence of talk about annihilationism with Kirk Cameron's recent capitulation to it. And friends, that's just simply not what the scriptures teach. This here, the death of the soul, is referring to the soul being eternally cut off from loving fellowship with the God who is an inexhaustible fount of life. It's what the Apostle John calls the second death. Eternal torment in hell under God's wrath. The wandering soul left to itself ends up here. Okay, we need to feel that. We were grappling with that a little bit this morning, right? We don't enjoy grappling with those kind of things, but we need to. This is the end of the chronic wanderer. Okay, when you see people with the bumper stickers, yeah, I'm wandering. It's not cool. It's not commendable. It's not cute. It is the road to destruction. And if you here tonight are in a morally compromised position, a member in good standing of the church, but behind the scenes living in unrepentant sin, you need to fear. Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You need to fear that. And yet you need to realize something. God has brought you here tonight in his mercy so that you might be confronted. You realize that's what God is doing through the preaching of his word. He is confronting you. He's confronting me with his truth. He's confronting the wanderer so that through repentance and faith, he or she might be saved from this bitter end. Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? Why will you die? Just come back to me. I'm ready and willing to receive you. I've made provision for your sin in my son. All you have to do is turn to me and live right now. That's confronting us. And oh, it is gracious. It is sweet. He doesn't leave us to ourselves. And so there is this description of the saving of the soul from death. And then second, the covering of a multitude of sins. Kids, you'll remember that immediately after Adam and Eve sinned against God in the garden, they began to feel two things, guilt and shame. And it caused them to want to hide. Remember that? Hiding behind trees, trying to construct fig leaf coverings to cover over themselves. But only God could provide an adequate covering for their sins, which he did in a provisional way through the first animal sacrifices as he clothed our parents in skins of animals. Genesis 3:21. That covering of skins pointed forward to the ultimate covering God would provide through the slaughter of his son. Jesus bore our sins. He suffered our death so that our sins might not be counted against us, so that we might be forgiven. Those are synonymous realities. That's why the psalmist, we heard it in the call to worship tonight, uses synonymous parallelism. When he says, Psalm 32:1, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. But notice James here, this is really amazing. He doesn't just say that sin is covered, but a multitude of sins. Do you see that there? Multitude. It's as if he is saying, look at all the sins I have indicted you for throughout this letter. Sin after sin after sin after sin, a multitude of sins. You might be the worst prodigal imaginable. But through Christ's once for all sacrifice, there is forgiveness for every single one of those sins if you will simply turn to him and receive him by faith. Matthew Henry puts it beautifully when he writes, for 6,000 years, God has been multiplying pardons, and yet his free grace is not tired nor grown weary. What amazing encouragement. And perhaps the most astounding reality about it is that weak, sinful Christians like us get to participate in God's saving work. That's what the text says. Don't miss it. It is the one who pursues and restores the straying soul that will save that straying soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We are partnering in God's great work of salvation. He wills to use us as we follow our master who left the 99 in the pursuit of the one wandering sheep. And he wills for us to know the celebratory joy that comes when the restoration is realized. Are we like our Lord? Craig Bloomberg, New Testament scholar, he writes, helping bring back wayward Christians securely into the fold may constitute one of the most neglected responsibilities of the church today. It's one of the dangers of actually growing numerically as a church. That's the larger the church grows, the easier it is for wanderers to fall through the cracks. And yet even tiny churches often fail at this point. It's not ultimately the size of a congregation that determines faithfulness here, but the sincerity of faith that marks the congregation. Because sincere faith evidences itself in gospel love toward the wandering. And so James's letter comes to an abrupt end. It is abrupt. Some postulate that it's because James ran out of room in the parchments. And you might laugh, but it's very possible that's the case. In the ancient world, parchment was incredibly valuable and expensive, and you didn't waste an inch of it. And so maybe that's what's going on here. I don't know. But what is clear, I am convinced of this at least, is that James is ending here with a purposeful and calculated and brilliant conclusion. Because by this conclusion, he is calling this body of believers, and he's calling us here tonight to engage in the work that led him to write this letter in the first place, to restore the wandering. He is soliciting these scattered exiles to join him, that they might hold each other accountable to the straight-shooting teaching of this letter, so that through their ministry to one another, they might evidence a living faith that works by love. A love that watches out for each other. If that's not brilliant enough, his final strokes are gospel strokes. We've seen how James often gets a bad rap for being, you know, the legalist, the law preacher. No gospel in James, right? Regarding this conclusion, Dan McCartney, another New Testament scholar, possibly my favorite commentary as I've worked through James, excellent commentary. And he says this: this conclusion puts all the preceding warnings and woes in the context of the gospel of God's forgiveness, eternal life, and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. They are James's final words to us as he reminds us that no one is too far gone, that they are hopelessly lost. Has this inspired letter left you undone? Has it cut you deep at times with conviction? Has it left you concerned about the coming judgment? Well, good. Because no one sees their need of eternal life who doesn't see that they deserve eternal death. No one will prize the covering of sin if they don't sense their guilt and defilement in sin. And so, having cut us to the heart with the application of God's law, James now leaves us with the gospel, which alone can restore us to God and one another. And in this way, he would have us read the entire letter in the context of God's gospel love, even as he commissions us to extend that gospel love to the wanderer. Because true faith receives the love of God in Jesus Christ. That's the most fundamental thing about it. The principal act of saving faith, our confession teaches, is that it receives and rests upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And Jesus Christ being offered for our salvation is the principal demonstration of the love of God. And so if you have a sincere faith, you are grappling with the love of God in Christ. And here's what happens when you do that. You cannot help but reflect that love back to him and then begin to reciprocate that love to those around you. Wherever there is a deficiency of love to God and others in my life and in yours, it evidences a deficiency in our faith. And so here we come to the grand solution to every problem that James has addressed throughout his letter. Are you experientially acquainted with the love of God in Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we're so thankful for this little letter and for the privilege it has been over 20 weeks to grapple with it, to unpack it and to allow it to undo us, as we are so easily disordered by sin. God, what kindness you show to pierce us with your law and then to bind us up with your gospel. And Lord, we're thankful tonight that the last words that the Apostle James left us with are nothing less than sweet gospel consolation. Gospel every one of us needs tonight, because all we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way. And what an awesome thing it is to be reminded that you, Lord, laid our iniquity, the iniquity of us all, upon him, Son, who was bruised and crushed for our transgressions, so that we might have life, and so that we might begin to live as you created us to, in love towards you and towards each other. And so we pray, Lord, take this letter and work it out in our lives. Let us be sincere disciples. Let us be the real deal. Let us have a living, growing faith in Christ that leads to a life of sacrificial love, saint towards sinner, strong towards weak, towards wanderer, towards all. Oh Lord, have your way with us. We pray this all in the mighty name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.